This is what we were looking at 2 weeks ago when we were here, and it was Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 21. For the sake of those who weren't here, let's just go to that passage, Deuteronomy 31, 21. I began the Sunday school lesson back then asking the question, is it possible to determine where an institution or an individual or a church will be spiritually years from now? And the answer is yes. And we have an example given here as Moses is exhorting the children of Israel before he dies. It says this in Deuteronomy 31:21, it shall come to pass when many evils and troubles are befallen them, this is God talking to Moses, that this song that he was supposed to write shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. Here it is. For I know their imagination, which they go about, even now, before I have brought them into the land, which I swear. God knew ahead of time the imagination of his people. That word imagination has the idea of what? Does anybody remember one other word that starts with an I? Sorry? Intent is one word. Inclination is the word that I was using, or intent. So that's what the idea is. So ask yourself, where are you, where you are, not ask yourself, but understand something. Where you are and what you're doing this year was already determined by what you were doing last year. Or I may be able to say it better by saying you're influenced by doing what you were doing last year. Your lifestyle, what you accept and what you reject, impacts your future. Your inclination this year determines your direction next year. Let me put it this way. Your inclinations in 2022 determine or influence your direction in 2023. God knew the direction of the children of Israel, where they would go by the imagination which they go about even now before. The idea of the word imagination is inclination. So how can you keep yourself from going the wrong direction in the future? I don't know if you remember this question that I asked back then, but the answer is found by inclining your heart today in the right direction. Somebody look up Joshua 24:23. Who will? Brad? Who else will look up 1 Kings 8:58? Dave? Who else? Psalm 119:36? Paul, thank you. So as they read these verses, think about how you must be inclining your heart today. Joshua 24:23.
Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel.
So Joshua was exhorting the children of Israel, incline your heart toward the God of Israel. 1 Kings 8:58. Psalm 119:36.
Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness.
So God wants us to incline our hearts toward him. And that's how we can keep ourselves from going the wrong direction in the future. We looked at Hebrews 4:12. Incline your heart by being in the word of God, which is a discerner. The word discerner, means critic. In fact, That's the Greek word. It's where we get the Greek word, where we get our English word critic. The word of God is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I was going to say something about that word thoughts, but I think I'll just skip over that. Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind... Here's what's interesting. Whose imagination, literally, whose inclination is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. I'm pausing because I want to give you a moment to look at that and think about that verse. Questions or comments on the slippery slope? And then we're going on to the next thing today. Brother Paul? You're gonna have to speak up because this thing's pretty loud up here.
When we talk about where we're going and knowing where we're going by what we're doing, I just remind myself constantly of the concept that those who have fallen because they allowed some small seed to take root in their life. And except for the grace of God, that would be me.
Yeah.
And therefore, the constant encouragement and warning that you provide here from the pulpit and from teaching is the thing that enables us to keep our eyes fixed upon our goal to remain true and not to slide down the slippery slope.
Yeah.
That so many others have. In turning away from fundamentalism and every part of it.
Thank you for making that application, because that's exactly why I'm even addressing this. It has to do with where the world is with new evangelicalism and fundamentalism. Once you start exhibiting, if you could turn these two fans off, I think that's putting the heat on that thing. And I think that's causing that fan to come on in there. What's happening in churches and individuals and institutions is they start allowing certain things, and we go, well, that's okay. And then we think, well, if you allow that, then you can allow this. And we say, well, that's okay because you allow this. Now you see an inclination. When we should have said right here, you know, that what you want to allow here is probably okay, but let's just not go there. And people look at you like you're crazy. What's wrong with this? Well, it's just a direction that it is setting a direction that we've got to be careful about. And that's what I have, by God's grace, tried to do here, is tried to say, no, let's just not do that. I understand what you're saying. It's probably something we could do, but let's not do that. Because it sets a precedent, and precedents are always looked at as precedents. You did that. Why can't we do this? And I suppose the place I learned about precedence, and maybe this is why God allowed me to be the registrar at Bob Jones, is that once you tell one student that I'll make an exception for you when I really shouldn't have, it's known all over campus. If anybody else has that kind of a problem, I saw the registrar. He gave me this exemption. I could do this. Now you've got a line out your door saying, well, you did it for him, you did it for her. And you did it because of the same thing that I'm doing, and the same situation. And I learned right away, you know what? If I'm going to make an exception, it's got to be an exception that truly can be made. And the circumstances have to be extreme if I'm going to make an exception. And so I became kind of hard-nosed. And I began to understand why the previous registrars were very, almost seemed mean, because students are always asking for an exception. And once you allow an exception, you better make sure that that is an exception that is truly something that can be made, not because, well, you know, their parents give a lot of money or blah, blah, blah. If that enters into it, you're lost. You're done for. So thank you for stating that, Brother Paul. That's exactly why I'm addressing this, and why, as a church, we try to take the stand that we do that a lot of people don't appreciate. Some people come here and they go, oh, you know, we like the church because, you know, we like the music that is so conservative, and we like the conservative preaching and so forth. But it's some of those same people who sometimes say, now, why can't we have such and such come preach here? It's almost like what people used to do with my mom and my dad. Your children are so well behaved. You're too strict. Well, duh. What do you think made us so well behaved? It was the strictness that you are now, you know, critiquing. And so, as we get into this now on the evangelicalism, let's understand that their thinking, as we're going to see, and I think I've already shown this to you, but I want to show it again. But the thinking that we have sometimes is what leads us to make decisions down the road that we wouldn't have made had we not given in right here and compromised right here. I'm trying to remember the saying of Dr. Bob Jones Sr. One of you guys might be able to help me. Every human tragedy started with a process of wicked thinking. It's something like that. Every human tragedy started with a process of wicked thinking. The point was this. Somebody didn't just one day go, oh, I'm going to go commit adultery. No. There were things that in that person's life that led to that. Little decisions here. A little bit of going to, and I'm going to your left, not mine. Going to the left, you know, oh, I can do that. A little here. Pretty soon you're way over here and you're in this great sin. And you go, wow, how did I get here? Well, it's because you made a compromise way back here and thought, well, I'll never do that. Oh, yes, you will. It's the imagination that God talks about in Deuteronomy chapter 21. So here's the 8 characteristics of new evangelical thinking by Dr. J.B. Williams. This is quoted by Dr. David Innes. New evangelicals emphasize love and unity to the exclusion of the truth of separation. By the way, when I talk about new evangelicalism, Brandon wasn't in here, Dave wasn't here. I know you guys probably know what I'm talking about, but just in case, I don't know if Montgomery's been here the whole time. New evangelicalism was in response to fundamentalism in the 1940s. It was fundamentalists in the 1940s who said, you fundamentalists are too strict. We want to reach the world for Christ, and you're not going to reach it by staying so separated. We're going to infiltrate, and we're going to win them. And thus you have today the new evangelicals. They no longer call themselves that. They call themselves conservative evangelicals. They call themselves evangelicals and so forth. So they emphasize love and unity, which is, we need to emphasize love and unity, but not to the exclusion of the truth of separation. Number 2, they will not separate from religious groups on the ground of doctrinal error. They see doctrinal error, they go, well, you know, we he's still my brother. True, he may still be my brother, but you know what? What he's doing is not scriptural. Number 3, they emphasize scholarship and intellectualism. What's wrong with that? Janet? Yeah, they emphasize it over separation. They emphasize it to the point that I want to be known as a scholar. They praise liberal theologians for their scholarship. So you go back to number 3, emphasizing scholarship and intellectualism. So when you find a liberal who's really smart, oh. 5, they emphasize participation in politics and in social and moral issues. Again, the key word is emphasize. They emphasize it. Are we concerned about politics and social and moral issues? Absolutely. But not so that the church becomes a political entity. Number 6, they criticize the fundamentalist should be even more than the liberals do. This is something I have found very interesting. Some of my friends who have left fundamentalism because we criticize the new evangelicals, now they criticize me. That's called hypocrisy. Number 7, they remain strangely silent about apostasy and its evils. This is something I have noticed. Once you start going down the path of new evangelicalism, now you're silent about apostasy. You can't, because see, it sounds too much like you're a fundamentalist to criticize apostasy and its evils. Number 8, they are success oriented. The end justifies the means. Success oriented. I get really concerned when people say, my goal in life is to have a church of, and then they name the number, 750. If that's your goal, What means will you use to attain that goal? What should be the purpose of a church? What should be the desire of a church? Well, I believe it's found in our Constitution and our purpose statement: to glorify God, exalt His Son Jesus Christ. This shall be accomplished by. And then we name evangelism and so forth. But the first number one purpose that overrides all those is to glorify God. Any questions or comments on any of those eight there? Brad?
Well, one is blatantly obvious, is if they're emphasizing politics, it's not working. I mean, look at the state we are in politically. It's just they have no power, no influence, no credibility.
Yeah. 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 Karen? The thing that you've got to be careful of is that these, they sound really spiritual. And many times these guys are, in their thoughts, brilliant. I mean, the way that they can preach and bring Scripture together, and they can preach an amazing sermon. And so that draws people in. And so you're already impressed by their scholarship. And so when they start going down that doctrinal trail that is going to lead to error, you go right along with them because you've already been sucked into the, oh, man, that guy is so smart. And I could name some people, John Piper. If you've ever read anything by John Piper, it's always very well written. And much of what he writes is really tremendous. But once you get into, wow, I like everything that John Piper does, now you're sucked in. And then when you see where he goes and where he preaches, it's not even necessarily what he says, although some of what he says is not right, but it's where he goes, where he preaches, that has really confused young people, especially because they've really almost worshiped him. And now he goes to this conference, this youth conference in Atlanta, where 20,000 other young people are, that is full of heavy rock music and rap. And what does it say to these young people? Oh, John Piper's here. Rock music is what they're doing. It must be okay. And then everything else that they're doing is okay. So he is leading people astray, maybe not by what he says, but it's by what he does. Which is the same issue with Billy Graham. Billy Graham, I love to hear Billy Graham, used to love to hear him preach. I thought he was a tremendous preacher. But it's what he did that led so many people astray. He would have people on his platform. Roman Catholics would be on his platform. He would steer the converts, the people who came. You would see all the thousands of people who came forward during his crusades. They would ask them, and this was their practice, what is your religious background? What's your religious? Well, I'm a Roman Catholic. Well, let me get a Catholic for you to deal with you. And this is true. And so they'd have a Roman Catholic deal with that person about his salvation. What does a Roman Catholic know about salvation? And it leads them, what was taking place is those people were being led right into the Roman Catholic Church. Must be okay because Billy Graham has them meeting me down front. That was a process that began early on with Billy Graham that has really ruined a lot of people. Somebody said, it's not so much the fruit that I'm seeing that is the problem, it's that he's wrecked the orchard with what he has done, some of the things that he believes. So Somebody made this observation, that new evangelicalism is not a threat to false religions. It talks with them, appreciates them, tolerates their doctrine. And who's the big name with new evangelicalism back in the 40s? What was the name? Ockenge, Harold Ockenge. People go, oh, that was in the 1940s. That was, what is that, 80 years now? Almost 80 years ago now. That's right. But we are still facing today the fruits of what was taking back, what was the decisions being made back then. So that's the characteristics of new evangelical thinking. Here's what I haven't shown you yet. What is a fundamentalist then? This is by Dr. David Innes, who pastored the Hamilton Square Baptist Church in San Francisco. He just recently stepped down as pastor emeritus, and Mike Pelletier's brother, Dan Pelletier, is now the pastor of that church. And he has some good lessons on fundamentalism and new evangelicalism. And he said this, a fundamentalist is one who believes and obeys everything that is clearly taught in the scriptures. All that is clearly taught, whether for belief or conduct, is fundamental and therefore essential to the Christian faith. And therefore, a fundamentalist will separate on the basis of any kind of denial of that which is clearly taught. He will not compromise that which is fundamental. He will separate on the basis of two distinct categories: heresy, that is belief, and willful disobedience, practice. So it's not just what people believe, it's what they practice. You find the typical church statement of faith, and you're probably going to be able to agree with it. What you need to know more about that church is, what is your practice? Who do you have come to preach? Go to their website. Find out, who do they associate with? Who do they have links to on their website? Who are these organizations? For example, let's say that we, on our website, had a link to Samaritan's Purse. What's it, Samaritan's Purse? Brad?
Franklin Graham.
It's Franklin Graham's charitable organization that really does seem to accomplish a lot of good, but he is walking in the steps of his father by doing the same thing his dad did. And there's some things, by the way, I appreciate about Franklin Graham that I didn't appreciate about Billy Graham. Franklin Graham is more outspoken when it comes to Islam and so forth. But still, it leads people astray. And then they include the gospel, and then again, they channel them to all kinds of people to disciple them, that confuses people. So that's the practice. And so what's interesting today is we are getting to know more and more people. We are getting to know more and more about organizations, institutions, and churches by simply going to their website. Do you have the ability to go to a church's website and decide whether that church is good or not? Not always. But you will be surprised how much you will be able to find if you dig deeply enough and go, you know what, this is questionable. And they'll try to keep it under the rug. But you don't always know their practice by their website. So we try to be careful. I'll tell you where you can find out what a person is. Facebook. What are their likes? What are their dislikes? Which I'm not on Facebook at all. But you can tell a lot about a person by what they like and dislike on Facebook. Okay, as we go on, we'll separate from either unbelievers or believers who violate fundamental truths or commands of Scripture. Now again, that word separate really hits some people wrong, but that's what this is. That's how we started this whole thing, is why is separation a vital doctrine of Scripture? A fundamentalist takes seriously the clear command to love his brethren and to promote biblical unity among his brethren. Does that seem to contradict what has been said? It shouldn't. Because if my brother is doing what's wrong and it requires me to separate from him, is it love to go ahead and tolerate what he's doing? Or is it love to rebuke him in what he's doing and separate from him? It's the latter. My child is doing what is wrong. Do I love him by doing nothing about it, or do I love him by doing something about it? Even as a father, the Bible talks about God loves us, so he disciplines us. A fundamentalist will fellowship with all who believe and obey what is clearly taught. And he operates on the basis of principle, what is involved, not personality, who is involved. You've got to be kidding. He's involved in it? Oh, well, I guess it must be okay. Personality. David Beal, in his book In Pursuit of Purity, wrote this: ideally, a Christian fundamentalist is one who desires to reach out in love and compassion to people, believes and defends the whole Bible as the absolute, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God, and stands committed to the doctrine and practice of holiness. It is the unqualified acceptance and obedience to the Scriptures. You know, I have discovered that people who are more concerned about the souls of men and who witness are really fundamentalists over others. Because when you start walking down the path of new evangelicalism or evangelicalism, often they're too afraid to say something about the sin that person's involved in. And you cannot lead someone to Christ if you don't first indicate to them lovingly, you know, what you're involved in sin. And you must admit that you're a sinner. In my Bible that I had in college, one of the men that I highly respect, always have, was Dr. Bob Jones Jr. I think he was there when you were there, Dave. Brandon, he was not there when Brandon was there. Janet, not when you were there. But Rod, I know, with Dr. Bob Jr. Dr. Bob Jr. was the Shakespearean actor, but a wonderful preacher, a wonderful president, wonderful chancellor of the university, who I think God used to keep that place right. He was very staunch in his stand. And yet, when you got to know him, he was a very loving man. When I was a student and he was preaching in chapel, he once wrote down, here's what you need to understand a Bible fundamentalist is. And so when I was preparing this lesson, I found this in the back of the Bible I had when I was a student at Bob Jones, because I would write down chapel sayings and so forth. So this comes from him. I hope I got it right. You know how I'm not very fast at note-taking, and so I hope I got this right. So I made it very brief. A fundamentalist, a Bible fundamentalist, believes in the infallibility and inspiration of the Bible. To which you all would say? Amen. Okay. A Bible fundamentalist preaches the Word. Amen. He defends the Word of God. So it's not just a matter of here's what I believe, he also defends it. He obeys it. This is the practice. That's it, right there. That's one of the reasons I thought, you know, this is good when he said this in chapel. And I think he repeated it a couple of times, so I think I got it down right. But that was it, right there. Believes in the infallibility and inspiration of the Bible, preaches the Word, defends the Word, obeys the Word. Questions, comments? Okay. I'm going to close, we'll end early this morning, by something that a noted theological liberal, his name was Cursip Lake. Anybody ever heard that name? Does it ring a bell? Cursip Lake. He said this in the 1920s. He wrote it, actually, in The Religion of Yesterday and Tomorrow. And David Beale quotes it in his book, In Pursuit of Purity. So I'm going to quote him. This is what he said about fundamentalists way back in the 1920s. It is a mistake often made by educated persons who happen to have but little knowledge of historical theology to suppose that fundamentalism is a new and strange form of thought. It is nothing of the kind. It is the survival of a theology which was once universally held by all Christians. The fundamentalist may be wrong. I think that he is. But it is we who have departed from the tradition, not he. And I am sorry for the fate of anyone who tries to argue with a fundamentalist on the basis of authority. The Bible and the Corpus Theologicum of the Church is, and should be, are, that's why the sick is there, on the fundamentalist side. The theological, the Corpus Theologicum is writings on theology. And so he is saying the Bible and the writings on theology of the Church are on the fundamentalist side. Now, this is what was said early on in the battle between fundamentalists and modernists. That's what Kirsip Blake said. I started this recent series by a quote from a man, and I don't have it on here, and I'm trying to remember who it was. You might remember who it was. It just slipped my mind. Who was talking about fundamentalism. I can't catch his name. It was a whole article. Maybe I've got it in here. Yeah, Dr. R.C. Sproul. Remember that article he wrote, Are Fundamentalists Betters? He's the one who said, the difference between a fundamentalist and an evangelical isn't the content of their respective beliefs, but the way in which those beliefs are held. Fundamentalists, to their credit, clung to the fundamentals like a pit bull on a T-bone. Remember that? There was nothing attractive or sophisticated about it, but everyone knew you'd never tear the two apart. The evangelical, on the other hand, sought to find, at least culturally, a middle ground. We evangelicals are they who cut this deal with the modernists. We will call you brother if you will call us scholar. That came from Dr. Sproul. There was much more that he said in that was very complimentary toward fundamentalism. Ironically enough, even as he stays in evangelicalism. Kirsip Blake, same thing. Even while he stays in what he sees is wrong and compliments the fundamentalist, he says, but I'm still not a fundamentalist. Well, that ends our lesson for today.